we will fall before Him in worship and in great praise. Well, we've been doing a series of studies on Sunday nights. I've been looking at one book of the Bible each Sunday night, and I was going to do that tonight, but I felt impressed this week as I was studying to move the message from Sunday night to this morning. So we're going to be looking at the book of 2 Samuel today. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to look at the whole book of 2 Samuel this morning. Believe it or not, we're going to get, by God's grace, through that, I hope, before 5 o'clock this afternoon. We're going to look at verse 3 and 4 in a few minutes, but let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are humbled before You this morning. When we just think of the words that we just finished singing as the bride of Jesus Christ. Behold our God sitting on His throne. Come, let us adore Him. You are worthy of all our praise, all our adoration. Lord, You are worthy of our lives. Not only have You created us in Your image, but Lord, You've redeemed us with Your own precious blood. We are Yours. We belong to You by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that as we look at Your Word this morning, Father, that You would be pleased to be with us and speak to us and change us. I pray that as Your people, Lord God, we would not leave this place the same way that we came in. I pray that Your Spirit would work in our lives to change us. And Father, again, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus, Lord, who just maybe comes to church and thinks that by doing good things, you're going to get to heaven. Lord, please, this morning, would You show them there is no other Redeemer but Jesus Christ. We can only be saved through Him. We trust in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On Tuesday, September the 11th, 2001, the United States of America experienced a tragic loss of life. A series of four coordinated attacks were launched by the Islamic terrorist group known as Al-Qaeda. On that Tuesday morning, 19 Al-Qaeda terrorists hijacked four passenger planes, intending to fly them in suicide attacks into targeted buildings. Two of those planes, American Airlines Flight 11 and United Airlines Flight 175, crashed into the north and south towers of the World Trade Centers. A third plane, American Airlines Flight 77, was crashed into the Pentagon, which is the headquarters of the United States Department of Defense. And the fourth plane, United Airlines Flight 93, was targeted for the United States Capitol in Washington, D.C., but it crashed into an open field near Shanksville, Pennsylvania, after its passengers tried to overcome the hijackers. Almost 3,000 people died in those attacks, including all 227 civilian members and 19 hijackers aboard the planes. I think we all remember that day so vividly. Most of us probably remember exactly what we were doing when we first heard the news. Now, on that day, it was more than people and buildings that fell. It was also a nation's unfailing certainty that America is invincible, and that tomorrow is theirs, and that the future means progress, and that progress means America. Not since the War of 1812 had symbols of their nation been destroyed by a foreign power on their own mainland, and never was such a loss of life. That tragic event on that fateful day brought the United States something that's been missing for over 100 years. A sense of their own national fragility and their understanding that their country is not invincible. Now, ironically, that sense was very common among the nation's founders. They referred to the new constitutional government that they devised as an experiment. And if you ever read the letters of the founders who survived into the early 1800s, you'll find that almost every single one of them had become extremely pessimistic about their future. In fact, they seemed pretty certain that the American government would fail, that it would not last, it would not survive. Benjamin Franklin, the oldest delegate to the Constitutional Convention, was at a banquet to celebrate the convention's conclusion when a leading lady of Philadelphia asked him, "Well, Mr. Franklin," she says, "what have you gentlemen wrought after so many weeks of secrecy behind those thick doors?" And Franklin said to have adjusted his glasses and then offered this famous reply. He said, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." Franklin and others understood the difficulty of what they were trying to accomplish of creating a sufficiently powerful federal government, but powerful only to the extent that it could protect the state's rights and individual liberties. Granting the government that much power made many people very, very nervous. They had just rebelled against a strong central government. And yet the strength of this new kind of central government was meant to serve liberty and freedom to the nation. The difficulty of striking the right kind of balance between governing authority and freedom has marked much of the United States history. Now, power has always been recognized as a very dangerous thing. And yet I think we would all acknowledge that authority is absolutely necessary in our lives. And this is true whether we see it in the home, or in the workplace, or in the government, or even in our churches. Power, or the ability of being able to carry out your will, is extremely important. I mean, we all know that. We all believe that. Every single one of us here this morning would acknowledge that. But what about when power is used wrongly? Or what about when it's used to achieve wrongful ends? What then? Or let me make this a little bit more personal. What about when you use power wrongly? What about when you sin? This morning I want to take a look at the book of 2 Samuel, a book that's filled with one of the most well-known and most loved characters in the entire Bible, King David, a man who was well acquainted with power and authority, but a man who also knew what temptation was and who knew what sin was. His story provides, I think, the centerpiece of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Now, we don't know when these four books were actually written, but it probably occurred sometime when Israel was in exile in the land of Babylon. Now, treated together, the main point of those four books is very ironic. The people that Joshua had led into Canaan were called to be God's distinctive witnesses to the nations that surrounded them. But that nation rebelled. They became an imitation of the nations that they had displaced by the power and grace of God. Instead of being transformed, they became conformed to the nations around them. And so for the first readers then, these four books were really a call to repentance. They provide the story of God's people rejecting the Lord. And implied in that story is the call to reject their rejection, to turn back to God in meaningful, real, and sincere, honest repentance in their lives. And although it might surprise us, can you guess who the primary example of that kind of godly repentance is in Israel's history? Who was it? It's King David. King David was probably the best king that the nation of Israel ever had. He was their most enlightened leader, the man best known for justice, the man best known for having a passion for the living God, the most intense man of worship that Israel had ever known. He was a man whose heart God had touched. 2 Samuel, he becomes the clearest picture of what it means for us to repent of our sins. The zenith of the kingdom of Israel is found in the life and reign of King David. In the first half of David's life is told in 1 Samuel, which we considered a couple of weeks ago in our study of 1 Samuel, when David, we said, was an impressed man who was marked by faith, as opposed to Saul, who was an impressive man marked by self-reliance. That first book covers his boyhood and how he initially comes to prominence through the anointing of the prophet Samuel and the demise of King Saul. And the second book of Samuel covers the remainder of David's life. It's an amazing story, I believe, of God's grace in that man's life. I would encourage you to read the book of 2 Samuel. I really encourage you to do that. Now, the book structure is very simple. First 10 chapters are about good things. The next 10 chapters are about bad things. And the last four chapters are a little bit miscellaneous. In chapter 21, David sorts out this old sin and its implications from Saul's reign. In chapter 2, he sings a psalm of praise to God. And you can read that same song of praise in Psalm 18. In chapter 23, we read David's last words. And in chapter 24, we read one last story about the sin that David commits by numbering the troops. That's the book of 2 Samuel. Now this morning, in this particular study, I want us to take a look at the story of King David from three different perspectives. You've got an outline in your bulletin. First of all, we're going to examine God's blessings and David's virtue in the first half of the book. Then secondly, we're going to turn to David's sin in the latter half of the book. And then we're finally going to take a look at King David's repentance. Now I hope by looking at this book together, we will better understand what we should do with the power and the opportunities that God gives to us. And I hope that we'll better understand what we should do when we also fail and sin in our own lives, which is something that we do on a regular basis. We need to develop, I think, the right attitude towards the sin that we find in our lives. And so first of all, then, I want us to understand the fact that King David was a man who received the blessings of God. Look at 2 Samuel 23, verse 3 and 4. Let me read those two verses. David says, "The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." Isn't that a beautiful picture of God-fearing leadership? Imagine an old man's voice speaking those words after he'd reigned over an entire nation for a total of 40 years. Towards the end of his reign, David provides this amazing picture of what it means to rule. To rule in the fear of God and to rule in righteousness. Now how does David characterize that kind of leader? He does so by using two striking images. He says that that kind of ruler is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning. And he says he's like the brightness after rain that brings forth the grass from the earth. That's what a godly ruler is like. I mean, you think about those pictures and what those pictures are saying to us. First of all, a godly ruler is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning. I mean, can you get that picture in your head? Light is so attractive to us, isn't it? We're made to be drawn to it. But here David is drawing us not only to the light, but he's drawing us to the light of the morning. The morning light. I mean, the warm light of the afternoon and that nice warm light, sunlight at nighttime is also very pleasant, but there's something very special about the light of the morning, isn't there? It removes all sleepiness that might remain in our lives, and then it reassures us, offering us the cheer and the hope of a brand new day. I mean, it's like Cat Stevens' songs, "Morning has broken, like the first morning." That's exactly what David is saying, that authority that is well used and exercised is like. It brings us hope. It brings us peace. It reassures us that the day ahead holds great promise for us, great joy for us. That's what God-fearing leadership is like. That's what David is saying. Now, have you ever stopped to think about the powerful influence and witness that you can have when you exercise authority in your life just like that, in righteousness and in the fear of God? I mean, if you're a parent here this morning, do you understand the opportunity that you have to show your children what God is like by the way in which you use the authority that God has given you? You can teach them that authority, and God's authority in particular, is something that they can trust. It's something that God uses for our good. Do we not realize, as husbands in our homes, or as bosses at our work, or as leaders in our churches, or as officials in our governments, the opportunity that we have through Jesus Christ to reveal the nature and the character of God in those positions? You see, when a person rules in righteousness and in the fear of God, it's like the light at sunrise on a cloudless morning. It brings us hope and it brings us peace. And I believe that's why the Apostle Paul stresses that an elder's character is so much more important than his giftedness. They must be men of God, men who love Him, men who seek Him, men who pursue Him. They must have spiritual gifts, yes. But he says they must be the husband of one wife, men who are above reproach, men who are temperate and godly. That's why he stresses that. And then there's the second picture that King David uses. He tells that this kind of ruler is also like the brightness after rain that brings forth the grass from the earth. Now, we all like brightness, don't we? I mean, when we say something like this, that man or that woman just brightens up the room when they walk in. Have you ever said that about somebody? You're saying something very special when you say that, aren't you? Well, it's that last phrase that really, I think, distinguishes this second picture from the first one. The camera zooms in from the sky to the ground. We're no longer looking at the beauty itself, but now we're focusing on the effect that it has on something else. In other words, a good ruler always produces good out of his reign. He's helpful, he's beneficial, he's godly. And so when a man rules in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, not only is that a splendid thing to look at, but it's also such a great blessing to those over whom he rules. That's the whole point that David is saying. I think in 2 Samuel it's pretty clear that the nation of Israel received in David a better ruler than they deserved. Over and over and over again, we have seen that the people of God were reluctant at best in their obedience to God. They did not want to obey Him. Idolatry and injustice was so very common. God's law and His rule over His people were constantly being rejected. And yet in David, the Lord was gracious to give them a good ruler. Now we see that in so many different ways. You remember at the end of 1 Samuel, we know that the story ends with what? With Israel's defeat by the Philistines, as well as King Saul and his son Jonathan's death, right? You remember that? Well, 2 Samuel begins in chapter 1 with David hearing about those events, and he's not excited at all over King Saul's death. I mean, this man had pursued him his entire life. This man tried to kill him over and over and over and over again. And yet David is broken when he hears the news. He mourns over his loss, his death. He executes the Amalekite who killed him. And then he leads the nation into a time of mourning as well. That's a good man that does that. You see in chapter 5, it records two significant victories for David. First over the Jebusites, which gives him the city of Jerusalem. And then secondly over the Philistines, Israel's old enemies. And so David's power is being consolidated and he's now able to protect the nation from outward attack. Chapter 6 shows David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. And chapter 8 appears to be the apex of David's greatness as victory after victory is recounted again over the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, and others. Everybody's conquered and they're made subject to David's rule. I think in all of this we see David as a great ruler. I think we see him as a man who received the blessings of God. He was a man who ruled over others in righteousness and in the fear of God. And therefore, he was like that light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning. He was like the brightness after rain that brings forth the grass from the earth. That's what his rule was like. David was the kind of king to be admired. He was the kind of king who did so much good. He was a great man. I've told you this before. I can't wait to get to heaven. Because other than seeing Jesus face to face, there are two men that I want to spend a lot of time with. The Apostle Paul and King David. I love these guys. I've never met them. I love them with all my heart. He was a good man. He brought justice against Saul's killer. He did the same thing against the killer of Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, even though Ish-bosheth had rivaled David as king over Israel. He initiated public mourning after the death of Saul's military commander, Abner. He blesses the people of God when he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He shows kindness to Mephibosheth, right, the descendant of Saul, in chapter 9. He even sorted out the consequences of an earlier sin from Saul's time. And listen, he regularly inquired of the Lord for guidance so that he would know and do the will of God. David was a man of prayer. He was a good ruler. He ruled in righteousness and in the fear of God. I think he was Israel's greatest king. He led them to more military victories, political control, and intense worship of God than any other ruler had or would. And the question I ask myself is this, why was he such a good king? Why? Why? Well, first, I think it's because God had blessed him. It's because God had chosen this young shepherd boy and had called him to rule the nation of Israel. God used him. That's why. But from a human standpoint, David was a good king because he realized he was not the final authority.
I mean, based on the biblical record, he was the most prayerful king of the entire nation of Israel. David knew that he needed God. He knew that he could not do it on his own. He knew that his power was derivative and that it had limits. David knew that unless the Lord was with him, everything would fail. And he ruled in righteousness and in the fear of God. What does that mean? It means that when you rule, you never forget that you're going to give an account to God for how you treated those who were weaker than you, how you treated those who were dependent upon you and under the care of your solemn protection. Therefore, you use whatever authority God has given you to rule or to lead in such a way that God would approve, that God would be pleased with. Your careful use of authority reflects the character of God Himself and His authority, and therefore it becomes beneficial, it becomes fruitful, it becomes helpful to those who are around you, to those that you are called to lead. You know, God has been so good to this church. He has blessed us in ways that we could never fully retell. Things seem to be moving so good. Not perfect, but good. Now, are they going well because this congregation is so great? Is that why? No, that's not the reason. This congregation is full of people who fall short of the glory of God. It's full of people who miss the mark. It's full of people that are still yet not perfect in sanctification. Has this church experienced God's goodness because the elders are so great? Is that why? No, that is not the reason. We are just as weak as everybody else. Our church is doing so well because God is so great. Our church is doing well because He desires to glorify Himself in a group of people just like you and me. And He knows that if He picks people just like you and me, He's going to get greater glory than if He picks others with greater talents and with greater gifts. Praise God. Now, that is not the reason for pride, is it? But it is the reason for gratitude and submission and passion and obedience and being willing to say, Lord, I will seek Your face. I will live my life for Your glory. In the very same way that God blessed David and the nation of Israel through David, God has blessed us. And He will continue to bless us through leaders who rule in righteousness and in the fear of God. That is key, is it not? It is absolutely essential. So I plead with you to be praying for the leaders in this church, that we would be men who rule in righteousness and in the fear of God. But more importantly, that we would be men who live in righteousness and in the fear of God. Now, although David was blessed, we all know that he was far from a perfect ruler. That's what brings us to our second point, David's sins. Now, if King David is far from being a perfect man, why would he ever talk about his own personal righteousness? Why would David do that? He says in 2 Samuel 22, verse 24, I was blameless before him. I kept myself from guilt. You see this again and again and again in the Psalms. Psalm 18, he says this, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has rewarded me. For I have kept the way of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning away from my God. All of His laws are before me. I have not turned away from His decrees. I've been blameless before Him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His sight. He says in Psalm 26, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. When you think about that first statement, I shall walk in my integrity. Does that mean that David believed that he was a perfect man without sin in his life? Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying. His sin was known to others and he acknowledges his own sin as well, doesn't he? I mean, in Psalm 51, he makes one of the most moving and honest confessions of sin that we read in the entire Bible. In fact, right after he says, I shall walk in my integrity, he says this, redeem me and be gracious to me. Who needs redemption? Who needs to be shown grace? Somebody who realizes that they are sinners in the sight of God. And so David knew that he was not without sin. And what he meant when he said he was blameless is that he was a man who sought to walk in God's ways. He was a man who sought to live under God's rule. But he was still a man who sinned. First King David sinned by counting the troops. That is in a book, David orders a census. He tells his military commander Joab in chapter 24, verse 2, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people." Now, why did King David do that? I think he did it for his own knowledge, but Joab clearly understood that this was a sinful order, because in the very next verse, verse 3, it says, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see it." But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? I mean, you and I read this account and we can't figure out what was so wrong with taking a census. What's wrong with that? But it was very clear and obviously wrong to those who were around David, even if the story doesn't tell us. I mean, was the problem David's pride, as if he was saying, "Look at how powerful I am, here's the proof"? Was it self-reliance, like the rich man who continually counts his money to reassure himself of his security? And along that line, could it even be a declaration of independence from God, as in, "I don't need to seek the face of the Lord, all I need to do is to make sure that I have enough troops to ensure a victory"? I mean, we don't know what was going on inside David's heart. All we know is that it was wrong, it was sinful, and so King David sinned by taking the census. But beyond that one episode in chapter 24, chapters 11 to 20 make it painfully clear that King David was far from a perfect man in righteousness, right? That whole middle section of the book is one long, tragic epic of sin, and sin's multiple consequences. The entire scene ends with these two little words in chapter 20 that say this, "through it." And it begins 10 or 15 years earlier with two little words in chapter 11 that say, "he saw." He saw. The "through" refers to the head of someone who led a rebellion against David. And "he saw" refers to King David seeing the lovely, beautiful, and desirable Bathsheba. In between that one look and that throwing down of a head is King David's great sin, and the partial self-destruction of his family, and the agony of the nation of Israel. How many mothers were made childless? How many young wives were made widows because of David's careless glance and his self-centered lust on that fateful day? If King David could have only known all the things that would have followed from that one single gaze, I believe that he would have torn out his eyes before ever turning and looking and staring and acting upon his selfish lusts. Oh, that we could all see the consequences of our own sins before we actually commit them. How many sins would you and I be dissuaded from? Yet life is not like that, is it? We're told in the book of Proverbs that we can enter into the house of destruction. You and I can enter into the building of ruin through the doorway of sinful pleasures. The Bible says, "With much seductive speech she persuaded him. With her smooth talk she compelled him. All at once he followed her as an ox going to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare." He does not know that it will cost him his life. Our conscience will tell us that something is wrong and that we should not take a further step down that road. And we know that sin is a deceiver, but we can't tell where that sin is going to lead us and what kinds of consequences it'll bring into our lives. And so we blindly and sometimes even flagrantly barge straight ahead. And we do things we know we ought never to do. And we have no excuse before God, because as believers we have His Word. And we can read His Word. We know His Word. We have hidden His Word in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him. We've read about people who have sinned in the Bible. We've seen the consequences of their sin. We know how God feels about it. And yet we just close our ears. And we still do what we want to do. Why do we do that? Why don't we just stop, listen, and live? 2 Samuel chapter 11 contains this well-known tragic story of King David sinning against God by lusting after Bathsheba, and then by pursuing her and sleeping with her, and then after she becomes pregnant, having her husband killed in battle so that he could marry her. It is a tragic seen in his life a very dark episode in the nation of Israel. And responding to David's sin, the Lord told King David through the prophet Nathan that David had despised the word of the Lord. In making that sinful decision, King David had broken the law of God. He'd rejected God's authority. He betrayed God's rule. And when you despise the words that come out of the mouth of God, the very words that reveal His nature and His character, then you despise the person of God Himself. You despise Him. That's what the text is saying. Listen to me. Despise the Word of God, and you despise the Lord. Reject Scripture, and you reject Jesus Christ. The very next verse, chapter 12, verse 10, aside from pointing to the consequences of David's sin, God says this, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised Me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." King David had obviously sinned against Uriah, had he not, and against Bathsheba, but in doing so, the Bible tells us that he despised the living God. I don't want us to miss the importance of that one point. You might think that the most serious consequence of your sin is how you hurt somebody else, whether it's a friend or a colleague or a spouse or a brother or a sister or a child or somebody that you've slandered, or in the narcissistic culture in which you and I live, even yourself, but it's not. The most serious consequence of our sin is that we break God's law. We reject His authority. We betray His rule. We despise His person. The hurt against the other person is very real. It is serious. But that is not the most important hurt that occurs. Most significantly, when you and I sin, we despise God. Now, never make a mistake about the personal nature of sin. Sin is a personal affront to those that are affected by it, either directly or indirectly. But it is it's most of all a personal affront against God, who created us, who redeemed us for Himself, who holds more claim on our lives than anybody else. He is the one that we fundamentally offend whenever we sin. And for the rest of the book, the sword never departs from King David's house. It doesn't. Chapter 12, the child that Bathsheba bore to David dies as a result of God's judgment. Chapter 13, David's oldest son Amnon repeats his father's sin, but with a twist. The woman that he illicitly takes to himself is his own half-sister Tamar, isn't it? He rapes her, and then David does nothing about it, but one of David's other sons, Absalom, who's Tamar's full brother, waits for 2 years, and then he acts. Almost certainly seething over his father's passive injustice, he steps into the gap. He ambushes and kills Amnon. And then he flees to Jerusalem, and again, King David does nothing except to express his own sorrow. In chapter 14, after a 3-year exile, David is persuaded to bring Absalom out of exile and back to Jerusalem, but by then, Absalom's hatred for his dad has just increased. In chapter 15, he uses his new restored position to rebel against David. He claims the throne, and David, still in a passive mode, decides to get out of Jerusalem really fast. In chapter 16, he travels east with his followers while Absalom establishes power in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 17, Absalom decides to what? He decides to pursue David, but this is where he crosses the line. Because he forgot something about his father David. David was a mighty military leader. David was an amazing soldier. And in chapter 18, Absalom is captured and he's killed by Joab and by Joab's armor bearers, even though David wanted him to be gently dealt with. Chapter 19, David returns to Jerusalem. And yet even when we turn, strife arises between the men of Judah and the men of Israel over David's return. And finally in chapter 20, this man named Sheba leads the northern tribes of Israel in rebellion against David. And that rebellion ends when Joab's forces lay siege of the town where Sheba has taken refuge. And the townspeople, in order to survive, decide to cut off Sheba's head and throw it down to Joab. There it is. What appears to be the earthly conclusion to what we know to be the consequences of King David's great sin. The people threw the head of the man who led the rebellion against David down to Joab upon David's return from exile, an exile that was caused by a previous rebellion, which itself followed a failure to render justice, which followed a murder, which followed a rape, which followed a first murder, which followed an affair, which followed a simple but lust-filled look. That's the power of sin. That's how destructive sin can be in our lives. And so the curtain drops on the saga of King David's sins and their consequences for his own life and for his family's life and the life of his nation, at least in his own lifetime. David committed great sins of omission, sins that included indifference and injustice and self-centeredness, but he also committed great sins of commission, which included adultery and murder. He was a great leader, was he not? But he certainly was not a perfect leader. The record of his story makes that very clear, right? His sins were all apparent to God. He coveted his neighbor's wife. He stole his neighbor's wife by committing adultery with her. He deceived his neighbor, and then he murdered him. And so he brought great shame upon himself and great shame upon his entire family. In all of this, we need to understand that David mocked God. He despised the word of the king. David, this man after God's own heart, is really among one of the greatest sinners of the Bible, is he not? Have you ever thought of that before? He was a man, listen guys, he was a man who received all the blessings of God in his life. Received all these blessings. And then despises God. And despises his rule by fulfilling his own sinful passions. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you to notice a couple of things about David's sin. First, I want you to notice the very realistic accounts that the Bible presents to us. Even the characters that are stars in the story are shown for what they really are. They are not airbrushed and perfect. They're full of faults and they're full of sins. The Bible is true, and its veracity is reflected in its honesty regarding the failures of some of its greatest characters. And secondly, David's life is a good example, if you're not a believer, for you to consider. Outward religiosity can never cancel inward sin. You cannot read the Bible long enough to wipe out murder. You can't give enough money to the church to outweigh adultery, whether it's physical adultery or adultery in your heart. And you cannot become so involved in the church that your sin remains hidden from God's sight and from God's verdict. You need to turn to Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save your soul, because Jesus alone bore our sins in his body on that tree. You have no other hope of being saved before God except through faith in Jesus Christ. None. If you are a believer here this morning, I want you to listen to me, and I want you to listen to me with your hearts. Be sure that the virtues that you observe in yourself never give you a sense of license for hidden sins and for hidden vices. My friends, be on your guard. Be holy all the days of your life. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. It desires to consume you. It desires to destroy you. But you must master it by grace. Never abuse your authority or the blessings that God has given you in Christ by indulging yourself in either sins of omission or sins of commission. Never use the grace of God as a license for sin in your life. Always keep that all-seeing eye of God in your mind. Always remember that one day you and I as believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of how we conducted ourselves in these bodies. And pray that we as a church would never despise the Lord by despising the Word of God or by despising the rule of Christ. Pray that God would protect this church from sin and that God would grow us in holiness from the inside out. I am so glad for that building that's going up back there. But guys, I am more concerned about the building of our lives, the building of our souls, the building of our hearts in the presence of God, that we would be the men and the women that God has saved us to be, to glorify Christ. That's more important than anything else. Like David, we need to say, I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. I need to hurry up. One more point. All of us like David, if we're in Christ, have received God's blessings. And all of us like David, if we're in Christ, have sinned grievously. And without the whole story, it'd be a sad story to tell, wouldn't it? But David's life included one third component that made all the difference. Guys, listen to me. He repented. He repented. We've all been blessed and we've all sinned, and I know I can say that both these things are true without any kind of fear of contradiction here this morning, but I don't think that I can say that every single one of us has repented. Some have not, to their shame. And they've tested the Holy Spirit of God in His mercy and in His grace. The life of King David is probably the most fully recorded life in the entire Bible apart from the life of Christ Himself. Abraham and Moses and Solomon, even the Apostle Paul, are all major figures. But with David, I think we get all the twists and turns, which is why he's such an immensely sympathetic figure. King David gives us hope because by God's grace, his sins and his flaws don't ultimately destroy the man. God's grace is extended to him. So we read about him and we find great hope. Hope for ourselves. Why? Because God is gracious. God is kind. God is merciful. He will forgive us of our sins. Praise God. In the middle of this second half of the book of Samuel, the account of David's sin is punctuated by one of the clearest examples in the Bible of a man struggling against his own sin. We don't get a great big full picture of it, but I think by putting all the pieces together, we find at least five steps that are necessary when it comes to dealing with sin in our lives. First of all, there's rebuke. Rebuke. And the most famous rebuke that King David received was given by the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12 after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah, her husband, killed. Verses 1 to 10 say this: "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor.'" I'm reading from 2 Samuel 12. "The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who'd come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who'd come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you as king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despise me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be yours.'" Nathan spoke very clearly, very directly, and very carefully to his king about the king's sin. That took great courage to do, but it also took great love, didn't it? Love for God and love for David. Can I say something here? Honest rebukes are often the true expressions of great, sincere love. Actually, the person who rebukes David the most in the book of 2 Samuel is not Nathan, even though his story is the most well-known. It's actually Joab. He rebukes and confronts David about his sin three times, concerning David's refusal to forgive and restore Absalom, concerning his numbering of the troops, and concerning David's inappropriate mourning for his son Absalom in chapter 19. It's that last rebuke, I think, that is the most direct and rough rebuke that we read. Now, let me just set the scene very quickly for you. King David's army had just risked their lives in suppressing Absalom's revolt. They've won. They've returned to the city to find David, their king, mourning for the enemy that they just killed. Joab is absolutely incensed when he sees that. And he says this: You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. For you've made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, you would be pleased. Now therefore, get up, go out and speak kindly to your servants, because I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from the days of your youth.
There's a rebuke, isn't there? Especially when it's given to a king. I think rebukes are often the very first step in dealing with our sin.
The lights need to be turned on. You cannot deal with a sin that you're not aware of. And sometimes you don't want to deal with a sin even though you're aware of it. And that's why you need to cultivate godly friendships in your life. That's why you need friends who are going to speak to you clearly and directly and honestly and carefully and lovingly about the sin in your life. You don't want to surround yourself with bobbleheads that are going to prove you in your sin. But you need those who are going to speak the truth to you because they love you. Because they care about your spiritual welfare. And rebukes don't always have to come from other people, do they? Sometimes they come to us from where? From the Word of God itself, right? We read the Scripture and God rebukes us as we read the Scripture. That's demonstration of God's great love for us. So do not close a deaf ear to those who love you in Christ, who are willing to come alongside you and say, I see an error in your life.
Do not turn a hard heart towards the Word of God when God speaks to you from His Word. The first step to dealing with sin in our lives is often the step of rebuke. Secondly, there's confession, right? That's why we read from Psalm 51 this morning as our corporate text of Scripture, where Nathan confronts David with his sin with Bathsheba. Did David deny his guilt? Did he shift the blame? Did he ask Nathan for some kind of proof? Or did he get angry at Nathan and have Nathan killed? Did David do any of those things? That's not what he did. What did David do when he's confronted with Nathan of his sin?
David humbles himself before the Lord and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. How unlike King Saul when Saul is rebuked by Samuel the prophet, when Saul starts to blame everybody else for his sin except himself. What a contrast you see between David and Saul.
That's why David says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Acknowledging our sin and admitting our guilt in the very same way that King David did is fundamental to our change.
No change will ever occur in our lives until you and I are willing to fess up and admit our guilt. But pride always keeps us from that, doesn't it? Even in our marriage relationships, right?
You sin against your spouse and you don't want to humble yourself to go and confess your sin to her or to him. We don't want to acknowledge our guilt.
I think an honest confession is half the cure, and King David took God's view about his own sin and he confessed them, and we need to be willing to do the same. But much more than good words are necessary, right?
King David backed up his words with action. That action is what the Bible calls repentance. That's the third and final aspect of dealing with our sin. When Joab rebuked David concerning his need to restore Absalom, King David simply said, very well, I'll do it. And that's exactly what he did.
Happens again in chapter 19 when Joab confronts David for his inappropriate mourning over Absalom. Joab speaks to David and then we read that the king got up. He repented of his sin. You know, sometimes people mistake sorrow for repentance. They think that because they're crying, that they're repenting.
But sorrow is only a precursor to repentance.
If sorrow leads to a change of life, then it's repentance. Worldly sorrow only is grief and regret. It doesn't bring any kind of change. It's only sorry that it got caught, right? Repentance is not like that. Repentance acknowledges the Word of God and then it turns. And by God's grace and by God's power, that's exactly what King David did. King David repented of his sin. He turned away from his sin. He grieved and he changed. He changed.
That's repentance. The fourth step is taking responsibility for the consequences of our sin. So owning up to it, taking the full blame upon ourselves.
And that shows the sincerity of our confession, the maturity of our repentance. David repented of numbering the troops. He took complete responsibility for his actions. He said, Lord, let your hand fall upon me. He knew that his sin was his own. And his heart was willing to receive the punishment that was due him alone. And finally, the last step is asking for forgiveness. It's asking for forgiveness. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 24, verse 10, but David's heart struck him after he numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. David asked God to forgive him. He knew that God was not tolerant or slack towards his sin. But he also knew that God was not unmerciful or unloving towards those who are broken and who are contrite before him. He knew that God is holy and just and righteous. But he also knew that God is loving and kind and full of mercy. Guys, listen to me. God is more merciful than anybody else we know. That's why 2 Samuel 24 verse 25 says, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land and the plague was averted from Israel. David was a man who knew and experienced the forgiveness of God. God's forgiveness was rooted in His own mercy and not in David's virtue. David rested his request for forgiveness in the nature of God and in the promise of God and not in himself. So let me ask you this morning as we close, what are you doing about the sin in your own life? Doubtless you come to church week after week and month after month with at least some sin on your mind, with at least some sin in your life. And my question to you this morning is this, what are you doing about it? Are you a David or are you a Saul? Is there rebuke in your life? Especially if you hold some position of leadership. Do you surround yourself with people like Nathan, people like Joab, who are going to love you enough to tell you the truth in your life? Is that what you do? Don't ever think that you're above that kind of accountability. Friends, is there confession in your life? Do you take God's view of your sin? Listen to me. When you read the Scriptures and you read about sin, do you acknowledge the truth of what God's Word says, or do you deny the Scriptures? Do you confess those sins in your life? Is there repentance? A turning away from your sin? Is there taking responsibility for the consequences of those sin? And is there this sincere desire to seek the forgiveness of the great and merciful God? What are you doing about the sin in your life? According to the Scriptures, we should seek to live our lives without sin as believers. But when we do sin, our conduct needs to be like that of King David and not like King Saul. There needs to be repentance. One of the promises that God makes in this book to David doesn't seem to come true. 1 Samuel 7:16, the Lord says this to David, in your house and of your kingdom, it shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now we know from 2 Kings that Jerusalem was conquered and destroyed a little over 3 centuries later in 587 BC by the Babylonians, who carried most of their leaders into captivity. David's descendants did continue, but they never regained the throne. Even when the Israelites resettled in Jerusalem during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So what in the world happened to the promise of God? God made a promise to David, and that promise was fulfilled, but it was not fulfilled in the way that David ever thought it would be. I want to go back to David's last words, the words that we started with this morning. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Who has ever ruled as righteously as that? Who? At the end of the day, not even David, Israel's greatest king, the man who was so blessed by God, ruled like that. Friends, the only one whose reign is so splendid and so benevolent and so righteous and so true and so good and so perfect and so helpful is the reign of Christ Himself. And that's what all of this is pointing to the blessed and only ruler who rules in righteousness and in the fear of God, the rule of Jesus Christ over His beloved church. Praise be to the Lamb of God. That's the kind of ruler you and I have. A ruler who rules in righteousness. A ruler who rules in the fear of the Father. David's passing sinful kingship has been outshone, eclipsed by the glories of David's greater Son and His kingdom, Jesus Christ. We have been made to know Him as our Lord and King, but like David, you and I have sinned against God, and that's why God did take on upon Himself human flesh and lived a perfect life and died as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of every single person who would turn from their sins and trust in Him. David took responsibility for his own sins by confessing them and by repenting of them. But Jesus Christ, sinless and perfect, took the responsibility of every single sin of all those who would believe in Him, just like He said He would. The Bible says He Himself bore our sins in His body on that tree. My final words to you this morning are going to be this: trust only in Christ. Our hope is not in a prime minister. Our hope is not in the nation of Canada. Our hope is not in the government of Ontario. Our hope is not in Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. Our hope is not in a pastor or in a boss. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, the perfect ruler and King and Redeemer. Surrender your rebellion this morning and acknowledge His wonderful rule over your life. Confess your sin. Turn from your sin. Seek God's grace. Seek His forgiveness. All because of God's gracious Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Father, I know that there's so much more that we could draw out of this great book of 2 Samuel. But I thank You for all the lessons that we have learned here this morning. First of all, Father, I pray for those who are not saved. I pray that they would realize, even as we sang earlier on, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I pray that this morning they would bow to Jesus as a wonderful, mercy-filled, gracious Savior who will cleanse them from their sins and redeem their souls. I pray for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for men and women in this church this morning who are believers that may be flirting with sin, that may be looking at those Bathshebas in their lives, that may be counting the troops when they shouldn't be counting the troops. I pray, Father, that we would all have ears to hear the rebuke that comes from You, the rebuke that comes from Your Word, the rebuke that comes from others. I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to confess our sins, that we would be willing to turn away from our sins. I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to take responsibility for our sins and seek Your gracious forgiveness even this morning. Your Word says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all because of the precious blood of Christ. Father, speak to that person, that young person here this morning, that man, that woman, that person who's a believer, who's living, Lord, a double life. I pray through the power of Your Spirit and through the Word of truth, You draw them to sincere repentance before You for Your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.